want to talk today about things that we think we know. Sometimes the Bible has these grey areas, areas that are not quite clear, things that in many ways are open to interpretation. The early church met to discuss a whole heap of things about the new Gentile believers. There was some confusion about what rules they should follow and what applied to them and what didn't apply to them since the Messiah had come and obviously died and risen again. And so they met, the council met under the leadership of James to talk about things like, for example, did circumcision need to apply to the new Gentile converts? And James, speaking on behalf of all the apostles that had met and discussed this, said this. He said in Acts 15:19, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." And so they began to line out half a dozen things that they felt Christians, the new Christians, should follow and not worry about those other laws that the Jews themselves were following. And it's important that we don't argue about some stuff. Some things are not worth arguing about. And in fact, I think division or broken relationships over some of the things in Scripture are often worse than the problem of the issue itself. God loves us to have good relationships, much more important than being right sometimes. Now, the Word of God is very specific about some things. There's no ambiguity about things like homosexuality, adultery, lying, deception, greed, etc., etc. And there are those other areas, though, that Scripture kind of addresses but still doesn't make it clear. For example, the idea of drinking alcohol. The Bible says drink but don't get drunk, basically. But then how do we define drunk? Is it the 0.05 that our government puts on our driving? Or is it specific to each person? Because as we know, some people absorb alcohol differently to others. So that's a grey area, but it does say in Scripture that we are to just not get drunk. The area of vaccines is actually a very current one, of course. People have different views on that, and I'm not going to express a view, but Scripture says nothing about that. And so it's one of those areas that I think needs to be a matter of conscience for you personally. But some things are not clear-cut at all. And even Paul talked about this in Romans 14. He said that some people can eat meat sacrificed to idols and others can't. Now, my first impression would be meat sacrificed to an idol, that's not the right thing. But Paul says some can and some can't. But he sums up the whole of Romans 14 by basically saying this: don't let it divide you and don't cause someone else to stumble. Here is the end result. Don't let it divide and don't let it cause someone else to stumble. Now, for 3 years, as many of you would know, I've been studying the Hebrew Bible and the Jewish context and culture and the Jewish New Testament. And I've learned a lot, but there is so much more I just don't know. And I don't know that I could learn enough in this life to know everything anyway. I've only had a taste of things. But often we think we have something nailed down, that we've got it drilled, we know what it means, and you know, we think that we've got it completely sorted in our heads and in our minds. But the question is, are we right? And if we are right, does our understanding actually go deep enough? So as I said to you earlier, I'm going to talk about things we think we know. Now, some of these things you may know well. Some of them you might half know. Some of them you might not be sure of. And hopefully we can clarify some things for you today and give you an idea of what I'm talking about. Someone once said, and I don't know who it was, and I didn't bother to Google it. I'm sure I could find that. But someone once said this: we are most blinded not by things we don't know, but by the things we think we know. Take, for example, the words church and synagogue. Now, we assume that the church is a distinctly separate Christian institution and the synagogue is distinctly Jewish. Now, these distinctions developed over time, but not during the time following Jesus' death and resurrection. Certainly not by the writers of the New Testament. Many of them still met in the synagogues, but then worshipped the new Messiah. So the word church from the Greek is actually the word ecclesia. We have translated that word to mean church. But actually, a better translation would be an assembly or gathering, because the word actually means a body of people unified by something. So it's more of an assembly or a gathering which we are united about. Now, synagogues were places where people gathered in very similar ways to us. They had meetings and were engaging in their community and being active in their community. Again, it was an assembly or gathering, a body of people unified by something. So the church and synagogue aren't really that different. The way we express it, the way we do things might be, but they're not that different. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, there's a reference there to the synagogue of Satan. You may have read that before. You know, have nothing to do with those who are of the synagogue of Satan. So here the word synagogue is used in a negative sense because the word means so much more than a Jewish place of worship. It is a gathering of people. And of course, many of the new Messiah followers still met in the local synagogue as a place of gathering until churches were planted. So the two words are not as distinct as we think. And when we read the Bible, our modern world perspective can mislead us, often unintentionally. For example, Jesus' teaching about the eye, and he teaches this in Matthew 6. He says in verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now, this isn't a lesson in year 7 biology, but many believe what it is a general statement about the spiritual condition of our souls, that our eyes somehow, the light of our eyes, has something to do with the spiritual condition of our souls. But if we look at these words in their first century Jewish context, the meaning is different. In Jewish culture, a good eye refers to a generous person, whilst a bad eye refers to a greedy person or a jealous person. Now, Jesus wasn't making a general statement about spiritual health. It's about what we value. What do our eyes see and what do our eyes desire? Our concern for the poor among us reveals whether or not our life is filled with light or with darkness. And the context actually affirms this because in verse 19 to 21, this is what Jesus says. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Here's the importance of context. Here's the importance of understanding the context in the Jewish time, of their culture and their history, but also the context of the scripture. It's all about what we desire, where we store our treasures, the kind of light that comes into our lives. So today, I want to briefly address some words and some concepts that we may not fully understand, or we may think we know and we've got nailed down. The first one is, what is thought in Hebrew thought? The French philosopher Descartes once said, "I think, therefore I am." And many of us consider that our rationality as humans sets us apart from the animals. But what does the Bible mean when it talks about thought? What is the original intent of the word thought in Hebrew thinking? There are actually 22 Aramaic and Hebrew words relating to thinking. In English, a thought is generally considered to be a passing idea that kind of comes into your head. You know, I had a thought. It's something that comes in, it's passing by, and you give it some kind of consideration. But by contrast, the Hebrew has more to do with the phrase, "as a man thinks, so in his heart is he," or "to say in one's heart." These are well-known phrases from Scripture. It's about more than just a mere idea. It's a thought that translates into intent. So when you read the word thought, think about that kind of concept, that it's not just a passing idea, that it's something that leads to intent. It is something that you ponder, something that you go through. What about the word trust? Well, trust in Hebrew thought. Trust is one of those big things that we value. Even in a world full of deception, we value trust. And it's hard to trust when you've been hurt, when you've been misled, when you've been abused, when you've been taken advantage of, or someone has let you down in some way. For example, when your expectations haven't been met. So what is trust? Psalm 112, verse 7 says, "They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord." See, this describes someone with a lot of trust. The Hebrew verb expresses the idea of hope, of reliance, and actually of confidence, no matter what is happening. They'll have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. So it goes much deeper, much, much deeper, saying that no matter what's happening, I'm confident. And here we see a trust that remains no matter what the circumstances. It's a trust based on who God is, not what is happening. Now, I've known people blame or turn from God if things didn't go the way they wanted. And the biblical concept of trust is about so much more than our expectations being met or not being met. Relying on God, relying on His goodness, relying on His faithfulness when we receive bad news. That's what gives a person the ability to trust as the Hebrews understand it, as the Jewish people understand it. And that trust helps you to keep moving forward. It's an unshaken confidence, not based on what we see, but what we know to be true. What about slander? Slander in Hebrew thought. Psalm 15 begins with a question. Verse 1 says, "Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain?" It's asking the question, what kind of person can approach God? What kind of person can come into the presence of the Almighty? Well, the psalmist goes on with the answer from verse 2. The psalmist says, "The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others." Now, the dictionary defines slander as to make false and damaging statements about someone. The Hebrew word for slander, ragal, means foot. Now, how can the word foot have anything to do with slander? What do feet have to do with slanderous speech? Well, we know the expression of put your foot in your mouth. Well, the psalmist begins by describing a person who walks with great integrity. And this walk includes, but's not limited to, thoughts, speech, and actions that can lead to slander, scorn, and contempt. The slanderer literally walks all over someone's reputation with their tongue and tramples who they are underfoot. It is so much more than just a passing slur or denigrating remark. To slander is to tread and walk all over their very image and personhood. And this is why God warns us about slander. Love. Love in Hebrew thought. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, we know this. "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And the most common Hebrew word for love literally means unwavering loyalty. Deuteronomy 6 in context says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Love the Lord your God, He's one. The word one, echad, is better translated alone. So a proper rendering of the context would be, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, no one else." And it becomes clearer when God says, "Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you." And when Jesus states this very scripture as the greatest commandment, He is pressing the point of undivided loyalty. And then He follows it up by extending this to our fellow human beings, essentially highlighting Leviticus 19, verse 34, that says, "The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." You see, our loyalty to God is extended to those He created to be His image bearers, a love marked by unwavering loyalty. Fear. Fear in Hebrew thought. Proverbs 9:10, we know the scripture, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And it's repeated again in Psalm 111. Does this mean we are to be afraid of God? If so, how does that lead to worship? Well, the important thing to remember is that words only have meaning in context. Trying to simplify meaning and intent with a single concept is fraught with error. That goes for English as much as it goes for the Hebrew. We could use the phrase, the word overlooks. His balcony overlooks the ocean. He always overlooks important details. Do you see? The context is what changes the meaning slightly of the word overlook. Sometimes fear does express fright. But in other contexts, the context of the Hebrew thought, it denotes reverence, respect, or even realization. The Hebrew word for fear is yara. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In the proverb, the idea that fear leads to wisdom is in the context that relates to the idea of fear being realization of God, awe of Him, to realize who He really is and who we are before Him. It's about seeing God as He is, and that leads to wisdom, and knowing Him leads to understanding. In fact, whenever God encountered someone in the Old Testament, it was always prefaced with, "Fear not." God does not encourage a fearful response, but one of awe, respect, reverence, and realization. Prayer in Hebrew thought. In our modern understanding, prayer is often defined by the idea of asking. We have a prayer time in our church and we're often asking God for things. But the Jewish concept of prayer comes from the word tefillah. The primary meaning is self-judgment or introspection. It's a self-examination that results in a connection and a bond with God. It is putting ourselves right with Him, if you like. That's why when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, He made sure they started with "Our Father." You start prayer with connection. It's building a bond. It's not just coming and asking for something. And shortly before that, Jesus warned against babbling on like the pagans do with vain repetition when you pray. Why? Because God wants to connect with us at a deep level. It's a deep bond and connection He is after in prayer, not just us telling Him how great He is and then asking for stuff. Prayer is predominantly about bonding with the Father. And finally, I guess we finish with the word amen. Amen in Hebrew thought. Now, we often say amen without really considering the word. It's become part of our automatic everyday language as Christians, just like hallelujah is, and we could do hallelujah too, but we'll just stay with amen. I've heard people say that amen means I agree. I agree with what you've just said. Amen. Yes, I agree. But it's actually so much stronger than that. Psalm 41 verse 13 says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. And amen." The Hebrew word means that what was just heard is confirmed to be firm, stable, and totally reliable. What we're saying is it's unshakable. So when we finish a prayer with amen, we're really saying this is firm, this is sure, this is unshakable, not just "oh, I agree." The Word of God has a richness beyond our basic understanding. For the Word of God is alive and active. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Word of God is so important. We need to get the Word of God into us, but we also need to understand that we can misinterpret or misunderstand it. We have to understand the content and the context of God's word, not just go to our English dictionaries, but to delve deep and to find what these words really mean, the richness of the original language, the richness of what God is trying to say to us through these words. And if we do that, we're doing the word of God well. But if we don't, it does a great disservice to God, to ourselves, and to those that we hope to reach. Let's be gracious with one another, because we're all at different levels of understanding, and there will be those grey areas, there will be those areas where we think we know and we don't quite know. So let's be gracious to each other. Let's not have division. Let's not have misunderstandings. But let's also, like David, love the precepts and love the ways of God so much that we go deeper into His Word, because if we look There's treasure, and that treasure builds our faith. God's word builds our faith. It makes us stronger. It keeps us steadfast. It keeps us firm in Him. So I just want to pray with you right now. Be a student of the word. Be someone who understands the word. Be open to have your interpretations change, because often we come into faith, or we've been in faith for some time, and ideas have been cemented in our lives that may not be 100% correct. So Lord, we thank you this morning that we're here together, and that Lord, your word has such a richness, such a beauty beyond what we can even understand at a base level. Lord, help us to be students of your word, to delve deep into the things that you have shown us and revealed to us, to not just read our Bibles, but to love our Bibles, to not just know your precepts, but to love and understand your precepts. So Father, as we go our separate ways this morning, Lord, just be with us, we pray, and allow your Spirit to go with us, our teacher, our counsel, and our guide. Amen.